The scripture reading that we just had has brought our attention to the subject of lessons that can be found within, lessons that can be found in the cross of Jesus Christ about hell. Now, I know this sounds a little bit different, but Jesus died on a cross. Now, let's just stop and think for a moment. Why exactly was this necessary? Why was it so? Is it possible that you can give an answer to this? Well, Paul would sum up his total motivation and his whole life by the cross. If you look at Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20, Paul says, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." Truly, this is the focus that a person must maintain in order to be a worker for God. When we have our hearts filled with his message, we will have a life filled with meaning. In Galatians chapter 6 and verse 14, Paul wrote, "God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For in Christ neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but," what we are talking about in our reading this evening, "a new creation," or new creature. We understand that salvation comes from the wrath of God. You say, "Well, just a minute now. What do you mean by salvation?" Well, here we go with Greek words again. And I won't try to pronounce this one effectively, but it's something to the effect of soteria. But the Greek word means deliverance, preservation, safety, salvation, or deliverance from the molestation of enemies. And by the way, I heard about, how some of the old timers pray about being saved from molestation. And I saw somebody say one time, "Well, what's molestation anyway? Who are the molesters?" Well, this is the way this word is used in this text. Molestation of enemies. That is what we're talking about. Now, in an ethical sense, this concludes the soul or safety of the soul. I'll get it. The soul's safety or salvation. I had to get that in the right order. Now, salvation, by necessary inference, must have an object. And our object that we are saved from is eternal hell. Moses, in fact, spoke of salvation at the Red Sea. Back in Exodus 14 and verse 13, Moses said to the people, "Do not be afraid. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord." Well, in what sense was that being used? Well, the Egyptians were closing in on them, and they were in danger of possibly losing their lives. And instead, he said, "Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord." And that salvation came with the parting of the Red Sea. And they, of course, were saved. Now, both heaven and hell are based upon the character of God, and thus they both are a certainty. In Matthew 25:46, the text says, "These shall go away into everlasting punishment," and this is Jesus speaking, "but the righteous unto eternal life." Heaven, hell. Condemnation, salvation. They both are based on the character of God. In Titus 1:1-2, Paul says he's a bondservant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth, which accords with godliness. Now notice what's in accordance with godliness. In hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. God's nature, His eternal nature, is the guarantee of both heaven and hell. And we must, of course, find an escape from God's wrath. And he, in Romans 11:22, "Therefore consider the goodness and severity of God." Notice, goodness, yes, but severity of God. On those who fell, severity. But towards you, goodness. But what are the conditions? If you continue in His goodness. Otherwise, you'll also be cut off. That's the nature of God. Now, someone says, well, why just exactly is the gospel good news? Well, it's good news because that's what gospel means. But other than that, we know that the gospel is something that holds within it the power of God unto salvation. That's what makes it good news. And it's for everyone. For everyone. No matter what your nationality is, your color of your skin, your language you speak, it's for everyone. Because in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith unto faith. It is written, "The just shall live by faith." For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. If we fail to see God's wrath, we cannot see His grace. Simple as that. If we fail to see God's wrath, we cannot see His grace. Can you see it? And by that, of course, I mean, do you understand it? Satan has caused man to curse himself through a knowledge of the nature of God. As righteous God, he must punish every sin that has ever been committed. Now, notice with me what we find in Romans 3:23. A very brief statement. All have sinned. Now, what don't we understand about that? All have sinned. As a result of this, they fall short of the glory of God. Now, what are the implications of all have sinned? Down in Romans 6:23, we find Paul saying, "The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." Well, since all have sinned, and all thus come short of the glory of God, and the wages of sin is death, it behooves us to find out what God expects of us. Because God's wrath is constant and certain. It doesn't change like man's wrath. Now, you know, you may violate a law in our country. You may violate a law, and today you get really bad punishment for it. Real bad punishment. But you violate the same law in some other state, and they don't hardly punish you at all. Or maybe not at all. Well, why not? Because man is that way. Man's wrath is not constant and consistent. God's wrath is. If you are not a child of God, then what are you? What are you? You are a child of wrath. Now, what does that mean? Look at Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 3 with me. Among whom also we all once conducted ourselves according to the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath. Now, what were they doing that made them children of wrath? They were conducting themselves in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and mind. That makes you a child of wrath. Whose wrath? Well, the same one who said, all have sinned and fall short of his glory. And the same one who said, the wages of sin is death. That's the same one. Now, Satan, though, uses this knowledge to have men sin and then curse themselves. Now, what do we mean by this? These people are sinning at the behest of Satan, of course. And by so doing, what are they doing? Bringing the curse of God on them. Now, what hope do people have like that if they die in their sins? What hope? Jesus said, you will die in your sins if you do not believe that I am. You'll die in your sins. Well, that's a pretty serious consequence. Pretty serious consequence. But the fact of the matter is, when we get to studying this, we find out that Jesus taught often about hell and its terrible consequences. Jesus taught that there will be a place for all the wicked to abide in a conscious state for eternity. Now, I want to emphasize this. In a conscious state, they know where they are and why they are there. And they know they can't do anything about it. If you read from Mark chapter 9 and verse 43, Jesus says, if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter into life maimed rather than having two hands to go to hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched. Where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. I want to stop right there for just a minute. Dying in a fire is a horrible thing. But there is a point where you cease to recognize any pain. And you're dead. That's it. But that's not the kind of fire we're talking about here. This fire burns but does not consume. Think about that. This fire burns but does not consume. Their worm does not die. It's not something that attacks you and gives you pain and then it's done. Nope. It keeps on going. If your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better to enter life lame than having 2 feet to be cast into hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched. If your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It's better you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than having 2 eyes to be cast into hell fire. Now, interestingly enough, the word hell here is from the Greek word Gehenna. I feel pretty safe in that one, Gehenna. And if you stop and think about this passage we just read, hell cannot mean simply dying. There's something worse than just dying involved here. It's not a matter of ceasing to exist, if I can put it that way. Not a matter of ceasing to exist. Jesus warned men not to go to this place. In Matthew 5:22, I say to you, whoever's angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of judgment. Whoever says to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. Whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hell fire. Again, in Matthew chapter 5:29-30, if your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. And this is a parallel passage we just got through reading about better for your members to perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. Matthew 10:28, do not fear those who can kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Now we have to understand the meaning of the word destroy here. It's not a matter of obliterate. It's a matter of remove into torment or destruction. And that's exactly what happens. Now, Jesus knew, and that's, as you know, you think of Jesus warning people about hell, but Jesus knew that most men were going to walk the path that would lead him to hell. That's right. Most people don't know that. Most people think Jesus is going to save everybody. But Jesus taught that most people were going to take a path that leads to destruction. Look at it in Matthew 7:13-14. Enter by the narrow gate. Wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. There are many that go in thereby. Because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life. And there are few who find it. But in spite of that, and Jesus of all people, knowing this, was grieved over those who rejected him. You remember how he felt about Jerusalem? In Matthew 27:37-39, he cried out, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who were sent to her. How often I wanted to gather you as children together, as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings. But you were not willing. You were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. For I say to you, you shall see me no more till you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Notice how much grief Jesus felt for them. But Jesus used some strong language to describe hell. Now let's just look at some of it, some other passages that bring this out. First of all, Jesus described it as torment. In Luke chapter 16, about the rich man Lazarus, we notice that the rich man said, I have five brothers. And he said, that they may testify to them and they may not come to this place of torment. He was in constant torment. Remember, he knew who he was. He knew what was happening to him. He was not obliterated or destroyed or in some manner ceased to exist. In Revelation 14:11, the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever. And they now listen, this is describing hell. And they have no rest by day or night. Who worship the beast and whoever receives the mark of his name. Those are all symbolic for the ones who gave their allegiance to sin. And the book of Revelation certainly bears out that that will be the majority. He also describes it as a place of weeping and wailing. In Matthew 13:40-42, therefore, as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so will it be at the end of this age. The Son of Man will send out angels. They will gather up out of his kingdom all things that offend and those who practice lawlessness, and will cast them into the fiery furnace. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Matthew 13:49. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come forth and separate the wicked from among the just and cast them into the fiery furnace. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. That's not a very pleasant description. And we can understand that hell involves eternal fire. In Matthew 5:32, he says, "But I say unto you," that isn't the right passage of Scripture. I didn't mean to put that there. Matthew 18:9. "And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. It is better for you to enter into life with one eye than having two eyes to be cast into hell fire." Now, what is there that is remarkable about hell fire? Look at Mark's account in Mark 9:43. "It is a fire that shall never be quenched." In Mark 9:45, again, "It is a fire that shall never be quenched." And in verse 47, he describes it as being hell fire. It is eternal fire. It's not a campfire that burns for a while and then goes out, like most of us have experienced. This fire burns on through eternity. Even in the place before hell, in Luke 16, we see that there is a flame. Now, in Hades, the realm of disembodied spirits, where there is a division between the righteous and the unrighteous, you notice that there is a flame there. "Father Abraham, have mercy on me," rich man says, "and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his tongue in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame." Have you ever been burned? I don't know how many of you have ever burned an appendage or had a burn on you of some sort, but it's a horrible thing. A horrible thing. But imagine your whole body enveloped in flame. But it never goes out. And instead of dying, all you do is suffer. Now you say to me, "Well, is that what's going to happen to us if we're not found righteous before God?" Well, you couldn't understand what's going to happen to you unless Jesus put it in terms that were relatable to you. And as bad as it would be to be burned and not be totally consumed, to suffer eternally that way, that's how bad it's going to be for us spiritually in eternity if we're found unrighteous. And, you know, I know people say, "Oh, well, hell, there's no real place called hell. And there's no, I mean, the fire, what could fire do to someone who's already dead? I mean, they're dead." They haven't got the point. What's going to happen in this spiritual realm are things that cannot be explained except in physical terms that we can understand. And so Jesus has done just exactly that. Another thing that, and I don't like this thing either, this place called hell is a place of eternal darkness. Now, we can understand that being away from the presence of God would definitely be a dark place, because where God is, there is light. But in 2 Peter 2:4, God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment. Notice, chains of darkness. 2 Peter 2:17. These are wells without water, clouds carried by a tempest, for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. Matthew 18:11-12. I say unto you, many will come from east and west and sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, but the sons of the kingdom will be cast into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Matthew 22:13-14. The king said to the servants, bind him hand and foot, take him away and cast him into outer darkness. Be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called and few are chosen. And then finally in Matthew 25:30, cast the unprofitable servant into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Question. How dark is hell? Well, Peter says it is the blackness of darkness forever. Now, I don't know what you, in your mind, what you could do to relate to this. But I remember as a young child being on a vacation trip with my mom and dad and going into a place called Carlsbad Caverns. And once deep in the belly of the earth, they turned the lights out. And I am telling you, you couldn't see your hand in front of your face. It was dark, just as dark as it could be. And I can't help but think that it's this kind of an image that Peter and Jesus are painting for us here of hell. It's a place of blackness of darkness. And you know, the nice part about Carlsbad was they turned the lights on again. And I'm glad they did. As a kid, I got scared, kind of. I wouldn't tell my dad that. But anyway, I was scared. It was dark. But you can understand that's the kind of feeling you will have in hell. Blackness of darkness. And there will be no escape from hell. No one can escape the torments of hell. How do I know this? Well, I know this because in Hades, which is the realm of disembodied spirits, and from which people will be resurrected unto judgment or unto eternal life, that they're already divided. In the case of the rich man and Lazarus, notice, besides all of this, between us and you, there's a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor those from there pass to us. What does that say? There's no changing your fate once you die. You have recognize the ceiling of your fate. Also, remember, we noted this just a moment ago, that it's described as being in chains in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 4. And of course, who wants to be in chains for any period of time, much less for eternity? But it's also a place of regret. Did you ever notice how evangelistic people get whenever they reach hell? You say, what are you talking about? I'm talking about the rich man. The rich man was about to set in order an evangelism program. He said, Father, I would that you send him to my father's house. I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, that they also may not come to this place of torment. See how evangelistic he got? But it's all for nothing. It's all for nothing. It's too late. It's too late. But you know the thing that troubles me a lot about this, and I guess probably as much as anything, it's a place of unspeakable wickedness. I don't know about you, but I'd like to choose the company I keep. And according to Jesus in Matthew 25 and verse 41, this place called hell is going to be populated by the devil and his angels. I'm not too much in favor of going to a place like that, are you? That's not a place I want to be. But that's where we'll be if we do not obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, let's talk just a little bit about Jesus and what he taught us about hell when he prayed in Gethsemane. The burden of Jesus at the start of his prayers was his disciples with him and the deep distress and sorrow that he felt. Notice in Matthew 26 and verse 37, he took him with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee and began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. Then in Mark 14:33, he took Peter, James, and John, began to be troubled and deeply distressed. Now, what does this deeply distressed imply? Well, deeply distressed here means depressed, dejected, full of anguish or sorrow. It literally means to be full of heaviness, to be very heavy, to be troubled, to be greatly distressed. This is the strongest of the three Greek words in the New Testament for depression. Listen to that now. The strongest of the three Greek words in the New Testament for depression. That's what Jesus was. The Son of God endured infinite suffering in this hour of agony. The agony of the garden was great. He first knelt, then he fell on his face and went a little further and prayed, Father, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but you will. Jesus wanted this cup to pass from him. Notice in Matthew 26 and verse 39, he went a little further, fell down on his face, said, My Father, it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Note with me the great intensity of his suffering in the garden. Hebrews 5, beginning with verse 7, it talks about Jesus. It says, Through the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and was heard, because of his godly fear. Though he was a son, yet learned obedience by the things which he suffered, and having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Between the second and last prayer of our Lord, we're told that angels came and comforted him. An angel appeared to him from heaven, strengthening him, and being in agony, prayed more earnestly. Then sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. The intensity of his agony is seen the disciples, it was too late. Their Lord was ready to be offered. And Jesus, in fact, declared that he was now ready. In Mark chapter 14, verse 41, he came the third time and said, "Are you still sleeping and resting? It is enough. The hour has come. Behold, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise and let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." Now, the question comes, why did he accept the cup? Why did he accept this cup? The answer is, it was the only way to save you and to save me from hell. That's why. There was no other plan. There was no other plan. This is the only way. Salvation could only come through the cross of Christ. Now, someone says, well, how can a righteous God ever have fellowship with sinful men? He says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Well, you know, at this point in time, Satan thought he had won. If you look at Zechariah 3, 3 through 5, we have here a prophecy, of course, in prophetic language. Joshua was clothed with filthy garments, standing before the angel. Then he answered and spoke to those who stood before him, saying, "Take away the filthy garments from him." And he said to him, "See, I have removed your iniquity from you and will clothe you with rich robes." And I said, "Let them put a clean turban on his head." So they put a clean turban on his head, and they put clothes on him, and the angel of the Lord stood by. Satan thought he had won a victory there, but he didn't. In fact, the cross of Christ destroyed the power of Satan. It doesn't seem that it's logical that such a tragedy could be the answer to a problem, a solution to a problem. But indeed, the cross destroyed the power of Satan. In Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14 and 15, "Inasmuch as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." Why was it absolutely necessary for Jesus to die on a Roman cross? Well, the answer is that in the cross, God's wrath was satisfied. That's really what it is. In Romans 5, 6, and 9, when we were still without strength in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than being, now having been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. You know, we run across a word in the New Testament that people stumble over, and that is the word propitiation. What does propitiation mean? Let's look at Romans 3, 26, 23. Romans 3, 23 through 26. We pick up on a passage we referred to several times, but look at the context of it, please. "All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely through his grace, through redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood, through the cross, or through faith, to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at this present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Christ Jesus." He set forth as a propitiation who? Christ, by his blood. And how are we, can we take advantage of it? Through faith. Because this demonstrates God's righteousness. It demonstrates his righteousness. And that way, Jesus, having been the payment or propitiation for our sins, found for us forgiveness. And in forgiveness, God can pass over those sins now and still be just. That's the subject we started talking about 3 weeks ago. Talked about justice. He can still be just and justifier of the one who has faith in Christ. That's why Christ had to die on a Roman cross. I think, as a Christian, that the best thing we can possibly do is think forgiveness. Think forgiveness. Make it our focus. In Luke 1, verse 77, he talks about giving knowledge of salvation to his people by the remission of their sins. Forgiveness. Now, with all this before us, what will Judgment Day be like for you? What will Judgment Day be like for you? Jesus in Matthew 7, beginning with verse 21. We just, earlier in our lesson, we looked at Matthew 7, 13, 14. Now I'm going to move down to verse 21 through 23. Jesus said, "Not everyone who says unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Now, many are going to say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name and cast out demons in your name and done many wonders in your name? And I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." This is a stern warning for those who think that their delight is in being able to call Jesus their Lord, but have no delight whatsoever in keeping his word, in doing the will of the Father who's in heaven. So I ask the question again, what will Judgment Day be like for you?